But our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 19. We're continuing on in this series on the ministry of the prophet Elijah. And this morning we'll be reading verses 9 through 18. It is page 382 if you're using the Pew Bible. Last time we saw Elijah on the run from Jezebel, who was aggressively seeking his death. Through Elijah, God struck a major blow against Baal worship in the northern kingdom of Israel. Given a choice between God and Baal, the people now tell Elijah that they choose God. And at Elijah's command, the prophets of Baal have been put to death. But it seems that from the government point of view, nothing has changed. Queen Jezebel is more intent on her idolatrous ways than ever, and she's taken an oath to kill this prophet of the Lord, who alone has stood against Jezebel and Ahab. And so Elijah cries out to God that he's had enough. He's ready to hang it up, and he asks God to take his life. Well, in response, God sends an angel to Elijah, who bakes him some food, gives him something to drink to prepare him for a 40-day journey that will take him to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. It's where about 600 years before Moses and Israel had met with God to enter into covenant with him. Elijah has been summoned now to meet with God and speak with him face to face, just as Moses did. Well, he finally arrives at the mountain, and it's here that we pick up the story. So let's hear from God's word. This again is 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, it's difficult to underestimate the power of personal presence, especially when we're in the presence of someone who's important, has an impact on us. A 2017 article from the Harvard Business Review is entitled, "A Face-to-Face Request is 34 Times More Successful Than an Email." And in the article, it says that people tend to overestimate the power of written communication and underestimate the power of face-to-face communication. When we make an effort to actually see another person, we show them that we value them, that they're worth the time and the effort that has been taken. And if you're doing work for someone else, when we meet, we want to hear from them that they care that the work we're doing is getting done and that they notice it's done well. It gives us a sense of purpose and direction. It lets us know that what we're doing is valuable, that it means something. And if we're having trouble, we want to know that our needs and our concerns are being taken seriously. Well, in this passage that we just read, we see the God of the universe making time for his hurting prophet. Elijah believes he's been faithful to the Lord, that he's done everything that God has asked of him, but he doesn't seem to be having any success. And for all his efforts, all he's getting is grief. So out of weariness and frustration, Elijah basically places his resignation on the desk of God. But God's not ready to accept that resignation, not yet. And instead, he calls Elijah in for a meeting, a bit of FaceTime. He's going to help his prophet to regroup and refocus, to remind him who it is that he serves, and to help him regain a sense of purpose by giving him a vision into God's plan for the future. So I have 2 points for us this morning: the impressive presence of God, and then second, the encouraging plan of God. First, the impressive person of God. Elijah's discouraged, and he needs to be reminded who it is that he's serving. He got a powerful demonstration of that on Mount Carmel, but for all the power displayed, it didn't seem to have the effect on the nation that Elijah was expecting. So Elijah needed a reminder and a demonstration of who his God was. And so God does a remarkable thing for him. He comes to meet with him in person. And then he shows him his glory, and he audibly speaks with him, just as he did with Moses. Standing on Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, Elijah must have been moved by the significance of the place. People who visit the country of Israel say they come away with a special sense of awe, having stood in the place where Jesus walked and ministered. Well, here was Elijah standing at the very location where God spoke with the people of Israel to receive them as his special people, his treasure possession, to give them his laws and to renew with them the promises that he had made to Abraham. That had to be meaningful to Elijah. Mount Horeb was the right setting that he needed at this moment in his life. He needed to be reminded of the long history that God had with Israel, and that God is a faithful God who keeps his covenant promises. And as Elijah waits, verse 9 says that the word of the Lord came to him. Now, exactly how that happened, we don't know. Elijah didn't have a cell phone, so he didn't get a text. But somehow, this question was delivered to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Think of this as kind of like a pre-meeting interview. Elijah, please state your purpose. What is it that you're here to see God about? And so in verse 10, Elijah states what's on his mind. He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets. And I only am left. And now they're seeking my life to take it away. Elijah's saying, I've done what the Lord has asked me to do in the face of an unbelieving and hostile people, and it hasn't made any difference. And now they just want to end my life and get rid of the one last troublemaker. We can feel Elijah's frustration and his hopelessness. Well, having stated his purpose, it's now time to meet with God. Can you imagine yourself in Elijah's place, waiting in the waiting room for someone to say, Elijah, you can come in now. And in verses 11 and 12, we get a description of the spectacular arrival of God. The entrance of a head of state or some dignitary often takes place with great fanfare. Well, nothing compares to the entrance that God makes. First, there's a wind strong enough to blow rocks around, smashing them into pieces. Then there's an earthquake, and then that's followed by a fire. It's a good thing Elijah was in the cave when this was happening. We're reminded here of the time when Moses asked to see God's glory, and God hides him in the cleft of a rock for his safety as God passes by. It must have been a spectacular sight, but also a terrifying experience. The combination of wind and earthquake and fire, that's reminiscent of what took place at Sinai for Moses and Israel. Chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews mentions all three of these things taking place at that particular time. And often in the Psalms and in the book of Revelation, these impressive displays of power are connected with the presence of God as he comes to rescue his people and to bring judgment on his enemies. These things say that our God is a God who is not to be trifled with. And so the all-powerful God of the universe, against whom none can stand, and for whom nothing is impossible, it's this God who is about to arrive, and he wants Elijah to be reminded of this. And then once all this passes, Elijah finally hears the sound of a low whisper, and he knows that God has arrived to speak with him. What God was saying in the whisper and who he was talking to, we don't know. But at the sound of this voice, Elijah comes out of the cave and he covers his face as he stands before the Lord. And God speaks to him. And this time we're told that Elijah hears a voice. In verse 9, the word of the Lord had somehow come to Elijah, but now Elijah stands in the presence of God and he hears a voice. The long-awaited meeting has begun. Last time we focused on the compassion of God for his discouraged and hurting servant. And I want to point that out again, because that's what's still going on here. Even before God says anything to Elijah, and we'll get to what God says in just a moment. But even before he says anything, God's intent is to encourage his prophet. And he does that by bringing him to the right location, by meeting him one-on-one, and by showing his glory to Elijah. As we've just seen, God's presence all by itself is impressive. And in his presence, surely Elijah had to be impressed by God's greatness, awed by God's power, reminded that, as the psalm writers say, God is a refuge, he's a protector, he's a savior, he's a source of strength to the weak. In chapter 1 of his gospel, the Apostle John speaks of God's presence with us. John tells us that in Jesus Christ, God came to meet with us. The Word of God became flesh, lived among us. And it's in him, John says, that we see the glory of God. Peter recognized this glory. You can recall the account, the time when Jesus tells them to let down their fishing nets, and they miraculously catch this large load of fish that's so large that it threatens to sink the boat. And seeing this, Peter falls down before Jesus, and he says to him, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Peter was right to say this to Jesus, just as Elijah was right to cover his face with his cloak. No one can see God in the fullness of his glory and live. And that's especially true for sinners, as all of us are. But the Son of God did not come to destroy Peter, but to save him. And God did not come to Elijah in the destructive force of the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. He came in a quiet whisper and then with words of encouragement and grace. And John tells us that this is how Jesus has come to us, full of grace and truth. He came to encourage, to help, to save. And this brings us to the second point, the encouraging plan of God. When God speaks to Elijah, he poses the same question that was asked before. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah responds with the same discouraged answer that he gave the first time. And then in verses 15 to 18, God gives his response. And we don't have time this morning to explore this response in detail, but basically God is outlining his plan for the future and how Elijah fits in with this. And the message is first that God will bring judgment on his enemies. And then second, he will graciously preserve a remnant of faithful people for himself. In verses 15 to 17, we read that three avengers will be anointed. Hazael, who would become king of Syria. Jehu, who would become king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Elisha, who would become Elijah's replacement. All three of these men would be instruments in God's hands for bringing judgment on this unrepentant northern kingdom. But thankfully, God's purpose is not only to judge, but also to save and to preserve. And so he says in verse 18 that he will leave 7,000 who have not fallen into the idolatry of Baal worship. In short, God tells his discouraged prophet that something was going to be done about Jezebel, and the evil in the land. The wicked might seem to have the upper hand at the moment, but their days are numbered. And there will come a day when they will fall. But out of his grace, God will not allow the entire nation to fall. By his gracious hand, some will remain faithful to him, and so will be preserved. Well, that's exactly what this discouraged prophet needed to hear. He needed to know that his efforts for the Lord meant something, that God indeed had a plan that was going somewhere, and that he had a meaningful part to play in it. It's easy to lose sight of vision and to forget why we're here and what it's all about. Or sometimes we can know the vision but not see how what we're doing fits into it. I'm guessing that for Elijah it was the second problem. He was having trouble seeing the relevance of what he was doing. Or maybe he was wondering whether the vision had changed. I mean, where were all these marvelous promises that God had made to Abraham hundreds of years before? By bringing Elijah to Horeb, he reassures Elijah that the plan has not changed. He's the same God now that he was in the days of Abraham and Moses. And by his words, God also assures Elijah that things are continuing to move ahead according to plan. God is calling the shots. Jezebel and her minions will not stand in the way of God. She'll not stand in the way of God accomplishing his sovereign purposes. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So in the end, God calls Elijah to make the journey back up north, where he came from, and to continue on in the ministry that God had appointed him to do. And renewed by this gracious meeting with God, that's exactly what Elijah will do. So let me finish out here. What does any of this have to do with us? Well, like Elijah, we too need encouragement. The encouragement of God's presence. We need his words of hope. As we talked about last time, this world that we live in is full of trouble of all sorts. Whether it's the kind of governmental and societal pressures that Elijah faced, or whether it's health problems, financial concerns, difficult relationships. Maybe you're being drawn away by the ways of the world, thinking that they'll bring you happiness and fulfillment. And so faithfulness to God is starting to look less attractive. Maybe you're becoming weary from your struggle. Like Elijah, you're ready to hang it up. Well, I'm not saying that God will meet with you as he met with Elijah. This was an unusual thing to happen, even in Elijah's day. But since God's meeting with Elijah, God has done something even more unusual. In fact, it's never been done before or since. In the person of Jesus Christ, God became a man and lived among us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And as a man, he did the most extraordinary thing. He gave his life to pay the price for our sin. And as he died, thick darkness fell on the land. And the Bible tells us that the earth shook. There was an earthquake. God, who was surrounded by earthquakes and wind and fire, allowed his judgment that should have fallen on us, he allowed that to fall that day on his son in our place. But that's not all. With yet another earthquake, God powerfully raised Jesus to life again so that he could put God's life-giving spirit within us. If anyone claims Jesus to be Lord, this shows that the Spirit of God is within. If you acknowledge Jesus as Lord of your life, then God is with you and he's with me right now. In fact, he's so close that he's within us. He's present with us to comfort, to encourage, to counsel, to remind. Jesus promised, he promised to be with us to the very end of the age. And so he is. In Jesus Christ, we have personal presence of God in a way that Elijah never did. God has personally met with us in a most extraordinary way, and in the scriptures we have a record of that. In the gospel we see his very impressive presence. We hear his encouraging words, and much more than Elijah was allowed to see, we're given a glimpse into the hopeful end of God's perfect plan, a glorious plan that includes us. In Jesus Christ, God has met with us. And because we have his word and his spirit, he's never left us. This shows, or it should show, to you and to me, that we're valuable to God. That what we're doing does indeed have value and importance. It gives us a remarkable hope and a vision for the future. This morning we celebrate this ongoing presence of God this morning as we gather with him at his table to share a meal with him. And I encourage you to use this special time to reflect on God's marvelous presence with us in Jesus Christ. And then as the choir sang this morning, go out. Go out and live your lives as one long, ongoing, gracious meeting with God, a God who is with us every moment of every day. This presence of God is a gift from him, a gift that he has given to us through his one and only Son. Praise God for his goodness and his grace. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, how grateful we are that you love us so, that you consider us creatures of your hand to be valuable enough to meet with, to live among, to bring words of hope and encouragement, to even send your Son to lay down his life for us. We have only words of praise and thanksgiving, Lord. We pray that these things would be impressed upon us, and through them we would indeed, like Elijah, be encouraged to press on, to continue on in the calling, the separate callings that you've given to each of us in our lives, to live our lives before you and for your glory and in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for him. Thank you for his sacrifice. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.